If you have Luke chapter 11, we're beginning from the very first verse down to verse 8. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, and saying, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in the bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, for he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" And this is part two of this particular passage that we began last week. So if you missed last week, please go back and review the first section. It's going to help us greatly. But Luke is taking us on a journey. The journey is helping us to understand what discipleship looks like. What does a disciple look like? And he's taking us step by step. And the first, the second to last message in chapter 10, we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan. And we basically gleaned from the Good Samaritan that loving God and loving people is basically a choice. We choose to love God and we choose to love people. And then we looked at the last story of chapter 10, which was Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, and how Mary chose the good part, and that good part was not taken from her. And it told us about the importance of the one thing. And the one thing is to sit at the Lord's feet and glean what he has to say to us. And it's done on a daily basis, on a continual basis. What do you have to say to me from your word? And here, beginning in chapter 11, we begin looking at the model of prayer. And it's actually broken up all the way through verse 13. It's broken up into 3 sections. First, we look at the model or the pattern for prayer. And then there's the persistence of prayer. And then finally, the promises of prayer. So we have the pattern, persistence, and then promises. And as disciples, we are to learn, or we have a desire to understand what prayer is. We need to learn how to pray. So the disciples saw something in his life, in the Lord's life, that prompted them to ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I love how it's phrased. It doesn't say, "Teach us how to pray." Because how to pray, they've had many memorized prayers already. They weren't asking us, "Teach us one more how to." Like, give us the bullet points of how to, because we want the magic formula so that we can pull the right strings and say the right words and be in the right formula so that we can magically have God, our Santa Claus in the sky, give us what we need. And sometimes we think that if we speak the right words and if we say it in the right way, that we're going to magically twist God's arm into doing or force him to do what we want in our lives. And that is not the case. So they said, "Teach us to pray." They saw something in his life. There's a clear connection between the power that he had and the prayer that he did on a regular basis. And when he leaves his time of prayer, he leaves filled with joy. He leaves filled with peace. He leaves his prayer time and he's filled with the awareness of where he is going next. And so they connected the dots and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And our ability to pray as believers is going to help us in every area of life. Every area of life, because this is the foundation to everything. A Christian who prays has everything he needs. It's the lifeline between him and God. And if we have the first slide up, James, please. I'm going to trouble you and bother you again. Thank you for that. If we can move on to the just one tap. Okay, there you go. Thank you. The believer that's able to pray, as Psalm 93, I believe it says, will flourish like a palm tree. Will flourish like a palm tree. This was one of the nicer pictures that I found of a palm tree, all together there with a nice, beautiful background. And so even if you're in a desert place, even if you're in a dry place, even if you're in a very uncomfortable place, actually, palm trees grow the most in a wilderness-type experience. They thrive the most when it's the driest. That's where they learn to take root even deeper, and they grow even higher and higher, and they produce abundant fruit. That's what a Christian is to be like. It says in Psalm 93, even at an old age, and all of those who are old age said,
amen.
Amen. Even at an old age, you will thrive and grow as one that is planted and become like a palm tree. Unlike this next slide that we have here, which is a bonsai tree. This is the Japanese bonsai tree. It's measured in inches instead of feet, and other trees are measured, and it's growing in a miniature form. And the reason why it's stunted is because as soon as it begins to break ground, what the owner does is he plucks it out of the ground and he ties the main root up and he seals it, and then he sticks it back into the ground to grow again. And so what happens is it doesn't have the ability for the root to take its fullness and receive all the nutrients that it needs. And so you can see the difference between the two pictures. One is held very, very tiny. It's cute. And we have a lot of cute Christians. Very, very cute. But that wasn't the intent. That's not the full potential. That's not the full potential of who we are or what we are to be. We are to thrive and to grow and be planted deeply in the place of prayer and to grow and become giants in the faith, if you will. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of God, and produce abundant kind of fruit. And you can see it's done collectively. It's done together. If you look at the picture there with the palm trees, it's done collectively together. The bonsai tree is a very, very cute looking thing. You can put it anywhere in your house. It fits anywhere. You can put it in your pocket. It fits anywhere. Yes, we do have believers, but they don't have any prayer. They don't have any strength or root in prayer. And that's what the enemy tries to do. And so seeing how important prayer is, Jesus here is giving us a pattern on prayer, a model, a template, a pattern, if you will. And it's broken up into six sections, as we mentioned last time. The first three have to do with our relationship with God, and the last three have to do with our relationship, our personal needs here on earth. And the first one is, of course, it covers the paternity, our Heavenly Father. And the second one is hallowed be your name, which is our priority. And then your kingdom come, which is the purpose. Give us our daily bread, which is the provision. Forgive us our debts, is the pardon. And then the final one is lead us not in temptation, which is the protection. So here we have six petitions, or six different sections of the prayer, if you will, this model. And so the first one is the paternity, which we covered last time, but I'll briefly mention this, that when you pray, he says, say, our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. It reveals that God is more than just the Creator. He's a loving Father to as many as will have Him, as many as will receive Him. It's a term of endearment. And we said last time, it's the word that we use, Abba, Father, a term of endearment. And this is unique. This is unique because He's telling us to say to Him, Abba, Father. It's unique in the sense that many parents who have good kids will generally want to show off their kids. Long before the Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and all these things came to be, people used to carry pictures of their children in their wallets. Or maybe on their desks at work. Or what have you. Why? Because they were proud of their children, saying, I have great kids. My kids are doing very well in school. They're beautiful, or they're handsome, or they're successful, or whatever the case is. So let me show you a picture of my kids. And then later on, a picture of my grandkids. And that's just what we do. Now people put this stuff all over. The thing that gets to me about this is he's saying, I want you to call me Father. What is he proud of? What is he proud of that he's willing for us to call him Father publicly? He's saying, when you pray, call me Father. What are you so proud of? It baffles me. It baffles me. Because we know that we have all sinned. But he says, yet when you pray, say, Father. And this is the first step in the foundation. And we covered this thoroughly in our last session. The second one was priority, that we acknowledge that God is holy. Hallowed be your name, which means sanctified, set apart. That we're not speaking to someone with the same frailty that we have. We're not speaking to someone who has the same tendencies that we have. He is absolutely holy and different than us. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. He is absolutely separate than us. And then the third, which is purpose, your kingdom come. Your will be done addresses that I lay down aside my will to make room for God's will in my life, because He has a perfect will that He wants to accomplish. My will for me and my will for those that are around me. God, You have a specific plan. We're not haphazardly here. If You designed everything so intricately and so perfectly, and the earth is exactly where it needs to be in distance away from the sun. Otherwise, if we were one bit closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were a little bit further from the sun, we would freeze and die to death. So you place us in perfect proximity to where we need to be. The moon does exactly what it needs to do. The stars do exactly, the ocean does exactly what it needs to do. The leaves on the trees give forth the oxygen that it is supposed to do. Everything is working in perfect sync. Everything is working in perfect sync. And you're trying to tell me that we're haphazardly here? That we're just roaming through life? No, no, no. God had a specific plan for everything, and as He does for all of His creation, we being the apex, the zenith, the epitome of His creation, He's saying, I also have a plan and a purpose for you. And so my will is to lay down my personal will and saying, Your will be done in my life. And as I wake up each morning, I say, God, let Your will be done in my life, and I need to be ready to share this goodness with whoever I may come in contact with, whom may be ready to hear the gospel. So the form is as follows. God is our Father. His name is holy. His will is perfect. And it is preeminent to all other wills on this earth. With that proper perspective and background, we get to our message today, which is the fourth part, which is provision. Are you ready? I am so not convinced. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Making sure you're awake. Provision. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. This is written at a time where people did most of their shopping on a daily basis. It's fairly recent, this phenomenon, that we can go into a store and go get 1 or 2 weeks worth or a month's worth of supplies and bring it home and not ever go to the store for the next 2 weeks, month, whatever. Some people store for even longer than that. In those times, up until that time, and for some 2,000 years after this time, people would go to the grocery store on a daily basis and get what they needed. You know, it wasn't until 1913 that the first refrigerator was introduced into the first home. And many, many years after that, it became the general thing where every home now has to have a refrigerator. But prior to that, many homes didn't. And so people would have to go into the store on a daily basis. And in some places still, till this day, people have to go wait in line for bread. Yes? In many places, till this day, people have to go day by day into the grocery stores and wait for the things that are coming to them. And so what this is speaking of is, it's speaking of my dependence on God on a daily basis. I'm not going to rely on anything but on You, and I'm doing so not in a week's worth of time, not in a month's worth of time, but I'm relying on You on a daily basis, because God cares about the most basic human needs. Every detail in my life concerns God, even the smallest of things. And He wants us to ask for this provision and for the needs that we have in our life. The needs, not the greeds. The needs that we have. But there's such an abundance that we have here that we feel like we need this and we need that. Like, I need the newest iPhone. I need the newest tablet. I need the newest gadget. I need the newest vehicle. I need a newer house. No. These are all wants. Actually, those are all greeds. But it's driven in a society where that's all around us. And so we don't know how else to function or how else to think. And so we're asking for these things on a daily basis. We ask for the physical bread as well as for the heavenly or the spiritual bread. And that's, one of the reasons why we give thanks on a daily basis as we come to eat a meal. Before we eat our meals around the table, as the family gathers together, we bow our heads and we give thanks, saying, Lord, we acknowledge that this came as a result of Your goodness. If it wasn't for Your good hand on our life, we wouldn't have this. You are the source of everything, and we shouldn't ask for a weak supply. As manna was given to the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years, and it was given to them week by week, right? Day by day. Wouldn't it be easier, Lord, for You to just give them like a month's supply? Tell them, go collect enough for just like a month, and that way you don't have to worry about it again for another month? Like on the first of each month, or the first and 15th, just like your paycheck. On the first and 15th. You can come collect as much manna as you need, and it's good for 2 weeks. He says, no, I want you to come out daily. I want you to come daily and collect what you need from Me. Because you get hungry daily, and you get hungry several times daily. And just as you get hungry in a physical sense, you are supposed to be hungry in a spiritual sense. I'm not to pile up for tomorrow. And as the Lord is teaching Israel to depend on Him on a daily basis, He wants us to rely on Him in the same way. And that's why I believe the writer of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want either poverty nor riches. This is a wise prayer. He's saying, feed me with the food that is my portion. Don't give me any more than you want to give me. If you give me too much, I'll be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I'm a self-made man. Or if you give me too little, I'll be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Just give me what I need. Give me the basics. How many I've seen become wealthy or wealthier, and the things of God begin to go by the wayside because other things begin to take priority. And so here we acknowledge that God is our source. Listen, I want to share this with you, and I know that you know it, but it's important that you really, really know it. Your job is not your source. It's not your degree. It's not your life experience or your talents and your giftings. God alone is your source. James 1 and 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Peter, every time you cast your hook into the sea, every time you put down the hook into the ocean and you catch a fish, that fish came from God. Every client that you have is God's goodness. Every dollar that you receive is God's goodness. Your dwelling place is God's goodness. The transportation you have is God's goodness. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 145:16, he says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In Job 38:41, he says, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? God is saying, I'm the one that provides this. And Jesus reiterates this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? You know, when we get off track, when we become like the man that says, self, you have many goods laid up for many years. I will tear down these barns and build bigger barns. Eat, drink, be merry. You have a lot of time ahead of you to enjoy. And the Lord appeared to him and he said to him, You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be? Acknowledging our needs make the relationship with God. He wants us to approach him and say, Father, I need you to feed me. I need you to give me. It's not anything that I can do. It's not the job, because even the job is a gift from you. Even my abilities are a gift from you. Because God wants me to hear him. He wants to hear me say to him on a regular basis, I need you. I thank you. The book of Acts tells us, in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. This is our daily bread. And then forgive us our sins, which is the pardon. As bread is the primary need for the body, forgiveness is the need of the soul. What's that? As bread is the primary, and I love bread, by the way. I love me some good bread, especially the Arabic pita bread. As bread is the primary need for the body, forgiveness is the need of the soul. A group of theologians asked, what is found in Christianity which is not found in any other religion? And C.S. Lewis answered and said, that's simple. The forgiveness of sins. You don't find this anywhere else. Forgiveness is the reconciling of two people in a relationship. And we sometimes want to begin, he's teaching us about prayer. Sometimes we want to begin, or we're inclined to begin, by saying, Lord, thank you for this day. Please forgive me. The first thing I want to mention to him after I get the thank you for this day, because I want to be polite, like, how are you today? Lord, how are you today? Please forgive me. He's saying, if you begin with this, your focus will be entirely on yourself, and you will miss the whole point entirely. I want you to begin by saying, Heavenly Father, you are my Father. Hallowed be your name. You're not like me. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And to have my eyes, my heart, my soul filled with a vision of who he is first. And then I'm to take the part that says, okay, now it's time, after you've given me my daily bread, now it's time for me to ask, forgive me. Forgive me. That's why it's number 5 on the list. As believers in Christ, listen, we have the assurance that his blood has once and for all cleansed us from every sin. And yet we need daily to apply the blood to our hearts that we can come before God with a clear conscience. It's not a matter of our eternal standing before God. It's a matter of a close relationship with him. You are your Father's child because you were born into his family. I am my Father's son. I am my Father's son because I was born into his family. lack of sleep, please forgive me. Nothing will change that. But if I offend my father, then my relationship is no longer the same. You only be able to enjoy close fellowship as you confess your sins before God. And although we are children, we still sin. And if sin is not dealt with, eventually sin will bring, help me somebody, death. Eventually, if sin is not dealt with, it will bring death. It will bring death to my relationship with God in the sense that I am now separated from Him because I'm refusing and I'm refusing to repent of my sin and I'm continuing in my wicked ways and I want to pray, but God can't hear me. And I can't hear Him. Why? Because there's sin in my life. And so there's death in that respect. And once there's death in that respect, believe you me, the death will begin to spread in this respect as well. I will no longer be able to relate to other people as well. Because if this relationship between me and God is not good, then this relationship between me and others automatically will also not be good. Because this is the foundation here. In the year 1880, James Garfield, the 20th U.S. president, was shot after 6 months of being in office. He was shot in the back with a revolver, and he never lost consciousness. And at the hospital, the doctors probed the wound with their little finger, seeking the bullet, but they couldn't find it. So they tried a silver-tipped probe, but they still couldn't locate it. They moved him back to Washington, D.C., tried to keep him comfortable, but he was growing very weak. And teams of doctors tried to locate it. And they even brought in someone named Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on a new device called the telephone, to see if he could locate the metal inside the president's body. And he came and he saw it, and he also failed. And the president hung around through July and August, but in September he finally died, not from a wound, but from the infection. The repeated probing, which the physicians thought they would help the man, eventually killed him. And so it is with people who dwell too long in their sin and refuse to release it to God. The Bible tells us in the book of Numbers, remember, your sin will find you out. It's not God who's the one that's going to necessarily bring the hammer and say, okay, now it's time for judgment. He says the very sin that you're a part of, the very sin that you're refusing to let go of, is the very thing that is going to find you out. And it will kill. So here we're invited by God to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. And as children, we trust that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And I need to remember that His mercies are renewed upon us how often? Every morning. They're fresh with God. Allow me to share with you a couple of verses just to strengthen your soul and remind you. He says this in Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. In Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us, and He will subdue our iniquities. You've cast our sins into the depths of the sea. This is good news. Isaiah 1:18, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And then finally, Lamentations, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Who doesn't want to be forgiven? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? We all want to be forgiven, if you're in your right mind. But hear this, please. Forgiveness is not fully enjoyed by the believer who refuses to forgive others. Oh, we were doing so well. We were almost at the home stretch. Okay. Forgiveness is not fully enjoyed by the believer who refuses to forgive others. Colossians 3:13, the Apostle Paul says, Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And being able to forgive others is an indication that I'm enjoying forgiveness from God. My inability to forgive means I am now unable to receive from God. If He refused to forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father, Matthew chapter 6, forgive your trespasses. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to hold it against me? No. He's saying you won't be able to receive unless you first release. Because you're going to sin again. You're going to mess up again. You're going to do something that you shouldn't do again, and you need to come back to God again and say, forgive me, again. And He will forgive you. But you won't be able to receive and enjoy the benefits of that forgiveness until you and I are now ready to release those who have offended us. And people do offend us, yes? And He's teaching this. Jesus is teaching this in a culture that where the scribes and rabbis say, forgive once, forgive twice. But the third offense merits no forgiveness. Wow, that is a harsh culture. And Peter knows this. And Peter's going, wow, the rabbis say three times and that's it, you're done. You offend me the third time, you're out of the will. And so he approaches the Lord there in Matthew chapter 18. And he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who offends me? Up to seven times? Knowing very well that three times is the maximum in the Jewish culture. And so he's saying, up to seven times, Lord. Seven sounds like a good number. It's a big, big number. Seven times. Aren't you proud of me? Smile, Jesus. Put me on a pedestal. Because I'm better than all these other disciples that you have here. I'm going to forgive seven times. Jesus says, Peter, up to 70 times seven. And I don't think he meant to mean 490 times. That's not his point. His point was you are supposed to forgive on an unlimited basis. You don't hold anything against anyone. And then he says, let me tell you a little story. There was a certain king who had creditors there. And he brought in those who owed him something. He wanted to settle their accounts. And there was one who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents back in that day in today's world is probably in the millions, if not billions, of dollars when we calculate it. 10,000 talents. Too large to count. And so the king commanded that he be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had until he can repay. And so the man, he falls down before the king asking for patience, begging him for patience. But the king was moved with compassion and the king forgave his debt. He says, you're free to go. The servant leaves the king's palace and he grabs one that owed him. It says 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's worth of wages. And so this is 100 days worth of wages. It's a large sum, but nothing near the 10,000 talents. And so he grabs the one that owes him the 100 denarii by the throat, and he says, pay me what you owe me. The man says, give me a little time and I'll pay you. He says, no, pay me now or I'll put you in the prison. And he take him and he put him into the prison. And when the king heard about it, we pick it up in Matthew 18. It says, and when his master summoned him, he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should have, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And the anger of his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You want to enjoy the forgiveness of God. I want to enjoy the forgiveness of God. We all want to enjoy the forgiveness of God, but we will not be able to on a regular, continual basis until we choose to release those who have offended us. Not the most popular of messages, I know, I understand. But I'm working through a text. And I'm trying to help us as a body, as individuals, as a church, to figure out how do we pray. And when we pray, why is it that sometimes we have a hard time praying? The struggles in prayer at times. The battle in prayer at times. Either A, there could be sin in my life, or B, it could be that I want the forgiveness of God. I'm saying I owe you like 10,000 talents. I owe you an amount. I've offended you in so many ways by doing this and this and this and thinking this and this and this and taking these positions and choosing these choices. I've offended you and so I owe you so much. There's no way I can repay you. Will you forgive me? And God is saying, yes. I want to forgive you. I have made a way to forgive you, but you now need to forgive those who have offended you. And I'm saying, No, they hurt me. They hurt me bad. They talked about me. They put me down. They belittled me. They did this. They did that. They abandoned me. They neglected me. They forgot me. They said horrible things about me. They lied. They stabbed me in the back. They made promises that they couldn't keep. They said one thing and did something else. They hurt me. Saying, unless I learn, unless you learn, unless as a body we learn collectively to forgive those who have offended us, we will not be able to enjoy the benefits of God's forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sinned against us. Forgiving others is a must, but it's not always easy. I found a story of a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. She was taken captive with those then in World War II by the Germans, and they were tortured and they were brutalized and they did some horrible things, and she forgave a lot of people who did a lot of heavy things. But there was one person in particular who she chose to forgive, but she couldn't forget, and it pained her, and she lost weeks of sleep over this issue. And so she went to a certain pastor and said to him, "Pastor, I'm struggling with this. God tells us to forgive and I've forgiven, but it hurts me so bad I can't forget it." The wise man took her to the church, and there in the church was a bell in a tower. And in that bell in the tower, he says, there is a rope that they pull at certain times in the day for the church bell to ring. He says, and as they pull on that string and pull hard, the clasp, it goes back and forth several times. And even after they let go of the rope, it will continue to clasp several times until eventually it will dong for the last time and then eventually stop. He says, every time you rehash the offense, every time you think about who offended you and how they've hurt you, what you are doing is you're pulling on the string and you're making it clang harder and harder and harder. He's saying, let go of the rope. Stop rehashing it. Stop playing the scenario in your mind. They hurt me. I can't believe they did this to me. I can't believe that they've offended me this way. I am, and they are, and we keep rehashing the issue in our minds and we lose sleep over it. And he's saying, let go of the rope. And although it will cling for a while and it will still hurt for a while, eventually, if you choose to let it go, it will stop. It's a tough one, but it's a practical one. It's a necessary one. Ephesians 4 and 32, the apostle reminds us again, be kind and compassionate. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. So as Christ forgave me, I need to forgive other people as well. Help us with this, Lord. Then the final part is the protection. He's saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Listen, this helps identify that all of us face challenges and trials and temptation. So this request is asking God to keep evil away from us and us away from evil. I want evil to be kept at bay as far away as possible from me. I want evil to be all the way out there. But I also don't want me to approach evil with my own two feet. Because oftentimes when we fall into sin, we're not really falling into sin or wickedness. I'm walking towards it with my own two feet. Nobody ever falls into sin. The devil can't make you fall into anything. We walk there on our own volition. John Piper says this. He's saying that sin, lust for example, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. This is going to bring you joy, satisfaction, pleasure, whatever the case may be. And without God's help, any temptation for us is too much to handle. James 1 and 13 tells us this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Listen, any trial that is allowed into our life is there to help strengthen our faith. So strengthen our faith. 1 Peter 1 and 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God doesn't bring temptation into our lives. The enemy is the one that brings the temptation into our lives. Or sometimes we walk close to the edge of that temptation on our own. God doesn't do it for us. But if God were to allow, a certain trial in my life, a difficulty into my life. It says that the genuineness of your faith may be tried as gold, as precious gold. What happens when he allows me to go through the fire? Certain things begin to fall off in the fire. You know, when there's gold there, there's dirt and pollution around that gold, around that nugget. And so what happens is, as the fire gets hotter and hotter, those impurities will begin to fall off of the gold, and all that is left is the pure gold. It's exactly what he's allowing for us to happen in our life. And so lead us not into temptation. It's an acknowledgement of our weakness, our weaknesses and sinfulness of our heart. It's an admission that if God were to withdraw His gracious hand, we would fall into sin immediately. If God were to lift His hand off of my life for 1 minute, I would be in so much trouble. And so what it's doing is it's inviting God to watch over us. I'm saying, God, I want You to watch over my life. As Psalm 19 and 13 says, keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous? Willful. Deliberate. Because there are those times as a Christian that, like I said, I walk into sin. I have a deliberate sin. I have a willful sin. He's saying, keep back Your servant. God, I'm praying to You. Keep sin far away from me and keep me far away from it. Like the old psalm that says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know my own heart. My heart wants to wander from God. In my fleshly tendencies, I want to wander away from God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so along with the temptation that's from within, I'm surrounded by evil from without. And so he's saying, protect us from evil. I've got these evil desires that are living on the inside of me. Like Paul says, every time I desire to do good, I find that evil is present within me, trying to drag me down. But not only is there evil on the inside, but there's also evil that is around me, trying to pull me down as well. And so he's saying, protect us from the evil one. Because we are battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's an admission of absolute reliance on God. Saying without God, we don't have anything. It could be said this way. Without You, Lord, we'll not be able to eat if You don't feed us. We'll not be able to live freely if You don't forgive us. We'll not be able to survive if You don't protect us. It's a confession, an admission of absolute reliance. And you know, one of the things that I admire and love about reading in the Gospels or in the Bible in general, is that no matter how high a person got in their position, in their status, no matter how important they were to the kingdom, when they came into the presence of God, they realized exactly who they were. Moses, you are about as important as anyone right now. You've got some 2 or 3 million people that are looking to you. You're the general. You're the spokesman. You're the statesman. You're the president. You're the leader. But he comes into God's presence and he humbles himself. And he takes his shoes off of his feet. And he bows his face to the ground. And he says, what will make us different than any other peoples on the face of this earth? Unless You go before us. Unless Your presence go before us. Unless Your presence is with us. Unless You lead the way, what makes us different than any other people on the face of this earth? Nothing. Moses, you're like awesome, man. You're like important. He's saying, yeah, but in the presence of God, I am nothing. In the presence of God, I love how Abraham said it. He said, I who am but dust and ashes. You're what? I am dust and ashes. I am nothing in the presence of the Lord. I humble myself before Him because He is almighty. In Him I live, in Him I move, and in Him I have my being. This is just a small taste. These 6 points are just small appetizers. We didn't fully cover these to their fullness, but they're just something for us to consider and to go back and to study. So that when you look at the word our Father, I need to go back and what does that mean to me? Our Father. And I think maybe the one who wrote the song, You're a Good, Good Father, was probably just meditating just on that verse alone, saying, Our Father. Made an entire song out of it, and it's so popular today.
We need to know the riches that we have in Him. Hallowed be Your name. Your name is holy. And like the angels sing it in heaven, Your name is holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I have a will, but Your will is more important. Because You are all seeing. You are all knowing. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to eat. I need to eat physically because I'm hungry. But I also need to eat in a spiritual sense because my spirit is starving for God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. God, I need to be reconciled to You. I need You to reconcile me back to You so I can again enter into Your presence and not have my face in the ground ashamed because of my sin, but allow You to lift me up and once again seat me in heavenly places with Christ Jesus where I belong and have the boldness to approach You again and to say, You are my Father. You have been the guide from my youth. I rely on You. I can't do anything apart from You. I am completely dependent upon You. And keep me from evil and keep evil away from me. Because I am prone to evil. My heart is evil. Wait, now you're like pastoring a church and stuff, so you shouldn't be saying that. My heart is evil. The heart is deceitful and abundantly wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17. Who can know it? The Lord says, I, the Lord, test the hearts. I know your heart. I come before Him and I say, God, I am wicked. I need Your help. Without You, I can't do this thing. I need You on every level. And I acknowledge that I need You on every level. And He's saying, now that's a good prayer. If you want to learn how to pray, that's how you pray. Use the model. Don't just mimic the words. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us this day. Blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. And we go through the motions and we say the prayer, but we have no idea what it means. And He's saying, this is a pattern for you to follow. Follow the pattern. Acknowledge. Acknowledge Him for who He is. Because our God is good. And next time we'll look at the persistence and the promises, hopefully, together. Can we pray together? You truly are a good Father. You truly are a good Father. Because You bring things out of us we didn't even know we had. You give us wisdom beyond our years, You pave a wide, open, clear road for us to walk on. And that road is known as the fear of the Lord. I pray that You would give us to walk in the fear of the Lord. We don't want to walk on the edge to see how close I can get to sin and not be bitten. But to walk in the middle of the road. And to learn that when I stumble, I will rise. Because a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. And because we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love, because all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone seeking his own way, but you come to seek every single sheep. And you come seeking and knocking and you come calling and sometimes you come yelling, saying, come back to me, come back home, come back to the Father's house, come back to your place, come back to your first love, come back to the place of safety, come back to the place of surrender, come back to the place of hope, come back to the place of forgiveness, come back to the place of reconciliation, come back, come back, come back. I won't force you to come back. I won't twist your arm to come back. But everything that you're looking for is right here in the Father's house. Everything your heart desires, everything your heart longs for, everything you were built for is found right here in the Father's house. There is nothing out there. There is nothing out there but chaos and confusion and an enemy who wants to consume you and devour you. Our Father who art in heaven. You're a good, good Father. Would you teach us not just how to pray, but would you teach us to pray? I don't want to just learn a formula, but I want to learn to pray. I want my life to be prayer. To lift up my heart continually. At home, in the car, in the street, at work. In busyness and in quietness, I want to learn to pray. I want to learn to seek your face. I want to learn to call out, call on your name and say, your will be done. Your name be magnified. Your name is holy. Because in you I live and move and have my being. Because you are a good, good Father.